I was, I think, in my mid-30s, the first time I thought I must be getting old. And it was when my primary age son said to me, "Can I have your guitar in your will?" Melanie and I have been a little bit lax over the years updating our wills. We thought about it and discussed it, almost did something about it on several occasions, but it was never quite pressing enough to update them. However, with the uncertainty of COVID and the things in the world as they are, we thought we had better get it sorted out so that our family knew what we wanted to happen in the case of our death. When we come to read 2 Timothy, this is almost like Paul's last will and testament to Timothy. He's trying to explain to Timothy what he wants to give to him, what he wants him to know should he die. Indeed, Paul felt that he would soon be put to death, and he wrote about, "I will soon be departing this life." He hoped if Timothy was able to get to him quickly, he might see him before his death. But, however, Paul wanted to make sure Timothy got the message, so he wrote this short letter. At the beginning of the letter, as you would have read it through, he addresses it to Timothy, calling him "my dear son." Paul had a very close relationship with Timothy and expressed a longing to be able to see him again. In a sense, Paul had been entrusted with a treasure, the gospel, which he had taken into his life, and he also was now entrusting this to Timothy in the hope that Timothy receiving this treasure would pass it on to others. This morning's message will be very well known and understood by so many of us, because it's a very, very simple message that Jesus, our Savior, is trustworthy. And foundational to Christianity is that having heard this gospel message, that people will put their trust in Jesus. They will put their faith in him. They will believe in what he has taught, and that what he did on the cross has power to save them. One of the simplest formulations of this was when Paul was in jail with Silas in Philippi, and there was an earthquake, some things happened, and the jailer said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so, if we were to look at the wider scriptures, there may be some more detail we might want to put into this, but in its simplest form, it is simply believing in the Lord Jesus. This is foundational, that sense of trust, a key element of the gospel. And if we want people to put their trust in Jesus, then of course we must be able to say in some way that he is a trustworthy Savior, that he is worthy of us putting our trust in him. Very basically, we might ask, what is a Savior, and do we need one? Well, within that word we see Savior is one who saves. And this is the New Testament story of salvation. It's God's plan to save us from our sin. We all need a Savior. That's seen in the fallen nature of humanity, separated from God. And when we see these things from the biblical perspective, we realize we cannot save ourselves. And thus, everyone needs a Savior. And God has done this, provided a Savior, saves us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that Paul could write of this, saying, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." So God, wanting to save us, sent Jesus to be a Saviour to reveal his love and kindness and mercy to us. Those who were here last week will remember that as we looked through the beginning of this gospel, we saw that Paul sort of brought his gospel down into this sort of nutshell, saying Jesus is the anointed, risen King. Anointed by God, risen, raised from the dead by God, King enthroned by God in heaven. And this is what God has done for us in sending us this Saviour. Now, some of you will be aware of the work of Richard Dawkins, who is a militant atheist. He doesn't believe in the existence of God, and he sees the Bible and Christian teaching not simply as being irrelevant to his life, but as a danger to the hearts and minds of people and undermining trust in the scientific method. He sees belief in God as a delusion, and so he writes books on this subject, perhaps not so much just now, but at least in recent times. He traveled the world, he spoke about this, and he was involved in debates, all sorts of things, giving interviews about his views. There is absolutely no doubting the strength of his opposition to Christianity. Suppose for a moment he had a change of heart and became a Christian and began actively promoting the Christian faith. Now, sadly, this hasn't happened, but suppose it did. This would cause a stir in our world because he would have gone, in a sense, from one extreme to another, from opposing Christianity and speaking against it to speaking for it and promoting Christ. And if that were to have happened, some would refer to it as a Damascus Road experience. Why would it be called a Damascus Road experience? Because such a dramatic conversion experience is what happened to the Apostle Paul, the most unlikely of converts, while he was on the road to Damascus. Paul vehemently opposed Christianity. He wanted to wipe this new faith off the face of the earth. And to do so, he approved of Christians being arrested and put to death. He himself led the opposition. In his own words, he said, "I persecuted followers of this way," that is the way of Christ, "I persecuted followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." Paul was not content to persecute the Christians in Jerusalem. Rather, he sought and was given an arrest warrant which gave him permission to hunt Christians down in the city of Damascus. And he was on his way there when he had this conversion experience, an appearance of Christ in this dazzling light and speaking to him. Now, when we had this read to us, it's no wonder Ananias was reluctant to go to Paul. He knew that Paul was on his way to find Christians, arrest them, and that some of them would be put to death. And you can imagine his reluctance at going to Paul and saying, "Here I am, a Christian." He struggled to believe that a persecutor of Christians like Paul could change so much. And he didn't want to draw Paul's attention to himself. But God convinced him it's true. He has become a Christian. And so Paul, who persecuted Christians, had become a Christian who in turn himself was persecuted for being a Christian. Paul, who wanted to arrest Christians and make them prisoners, when we come to this letter in Timothy, was himself arrested for being a Christian and was being held for trial, a prisoner in chains, for a vocal, militant opponent of Christianity to have changed to such a degree to become one of its strongest advocates. Something truly significant must have happened to Paul to change him. Paul changed from seeing Jesus as a crucified heretic to the trustworthy Savior. And at the heart of this letter is the treasure, the gospel, once entrusted to Paul, who is now entrusting it to Timothy. This is the good news of the trustworthy Savior, the one to whom Jesus, saying to Paul, said, "Why do you persecute me?" Now had such faith that he's able to say, "I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Christ had entrusted to Paul the gospel. Paul had entrusted to Christ his life. This is an amazing verse, and I know that so many people here today could say that. I know whom I have believed. And so here are two closely related ideas. Paul knows who he has believed, and he is convinced that Jesus is able, is trustworthy. And this raises questions for us. Do we know whom we have believed? Are we convinced? How convinced are we that Jesus is able to do what he said and to accomplish and to fulfill all his promises? Well, how did Paul discover that Jesus was so trustworthy? Firstly, as we've already mentioned, Paul had the personal encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that's very, very important. But also, secondly, by the time he's writing this letter to Timothy, Paul had amassed a wealth of experience living as a Christian and putting his faith in Jesus to the test, both in good times and bad times. On one occasion, Paul listed some of these experiences. He said, "I don't sort of like doing this, but I'll do this anyway." And he's comparing himself. He says, "I have been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have constantly been on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers." What a calamitous list of events. Christianity was not a life of ease for Paul. He was sorely tested, but he wrote to Timothy saying, "Timothy, I've told you all this before. You know about my persecutions. You know about my sufferings. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." Paul had found Jesus trustworthy in so many difficult situations and knew that Jesus had rescued him from them all. And he wanted to be able to pass this on to Timothy. The faith you see in action in my life, the faith that's tested on the anvil of life, the faith that's stretched to breaking point, in all these things, Jesus can be found trustworthy. And so he's saying, "Timothy, like me, you might suffer for your faith, you might be persecuted, but take heart, take courage. Jesus is trustworthy." So what does Paul want Timothy and us to know about this trustworthy Savior? Well, in him is the promise of life. in Jesus Christ, the promise of life. In Romans chapter 2, verse 7, Paul speaks of this as being eternal life. But we need to understand, in Paul's theology, eternal life includes, but is not limited to, life after death. We tend to think of eternal life beginning after we die. But for Paul, the better understanding is that eternal life starts when you become a Christian. He was confident that when he died, he would go to be with Christ through eternity. But he also knew that he had something of this life now. Because of what Christ had done for him, he's able to say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a very practical spiritual life, which is evident in Paul's life, can be evident in our lives by the growth of love and faith and mercy and hope and kindness and goodness, those sorts of things that come from Christ. This fulfills the promise of Jesus who promised, I have come that they may have life and have life to the full. That is a life full of love, a life full of forgiveness, a life full of mercy, a life full of kindness, overflowing in such a way that we can also pass those things on to others. And Paul wants us to know that this is a trustworthy Savior who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. This salvation is a gift from God, not something we earn by our constant striving. We can never be good enough to merit salvation, nor can we be bad enough that God cannot save us. And notice this, it's not just saved, it's saved for purpose. It's saved to live a holy life. This new life is not to be lived like the old life that we're supposed to leave behind. We're not supposed to carry on now as if nothing has happened, as if nothing has changed. Rather, we're called to walk in a new and a living way. And the evidence that we are truly saved is seen when we begin to live such a holy life, a life where we're sharing love with other people, where we're sharing kindness and showing mercy. I've heard it said, and perhaps you have, I've heard it said several times recently that in our world, people are suffering from what is being called a lack of meaning crisis. And so many people today are struggling with this lack of meaning, a lack of hope, a lack of purpose. What's life really all about? And the very sad loss of the former Olympic cyclist, Olivia Podmore, raises deep, deep questions for us as a nation, for us as a people, about the pressures of life. What about hope and future? How do we see ourselves? What do we see in the value of our lives? Is there meaning? Is there to be purpose? Is there reason to live? Is there reason for hope? And of course, as we come to the scriptures and as we know the Spirit of God bringing Christ to our lives, the answer is yes, there is hope, there is meaning, there is purpose, which is found in Jesus Christ and in the salvation he offers to us. We don't need to, first of all, have earned a medal or set the fastest time or to get straight A's or to merit a Nobel Prize. All the love and the mercy and the kindness of God is given to us freely. At the same time, we are also given purpose and direction and meaning and hope. As we read a few moments ago, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his own mercy. Because God loves, because God is merciful, because God is kind, God reaches out and gives these gifts generously. He does it gladly and with joy. It's not, oh, I might give John just a little bit of forgiveness. I'll make him feel a bit guilty. I'll give you this if you do that. Not at all. God gives freely to us all so that we can begin to live a different quality of life. And Paul also wants us to know that Jesus is the trustworthy Savior, is also the righteous, the trustworthy judge who we face on the day of judgment. Judgment Day for Christians is not a day we need to fear. It's a day in which we can delight as we go to be with our Lord. He who died on the cross to give us life is the one who we face on the judgment throne. The judge has already paid the penalty for our sin. Will he not also give us all things in Christ? There is now no penalty for Christians to face. That's why Paul is able to say, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. On the judgment day, we do not face a judge who wants to quash and punish us, but one who will reward us, his people, with the crown of righteousness. We receive this crown not because we've done something wonderful to have earned it, but because our generous, trustworthy Savior, the righteous, trustworthy judge, delights to give to his people. Of course, when Paul was alive, the winners at the Olympic Games were not given medals, they were given laurel crowns. And we, as a nation in these last weeks, we are aware of the pride we felt when one of our Olympians was awarded a medal after all those years of effort and training and trying to be better and better and better. They were able to stand on the platform for a bronze, a silver, or for some for a gold. And didn't we feel the pride of that when we saw our flag being raised on the flag post and our anthem being played to the world? And can you imagine the joy and the pride we will feel on the day of judgment when we watch our sisters and brothers in the faith being awarded their crown of righteousness, when it's Christ's flag that flies and his anthem that is played and sung? Won't then our hearts soar in praise and adoration? This is the future that awaits those who put their trust in the trustworthy Savior. And something else that is really, really wonderful about that is that once we have all these crowns of righteousness, we're able to cast our crowns before him. We have something to offer to him in adoration and in praise. Well, what difference does this make to us? There are more places in the New Testament where we can gain a more full and richer and complete picture of Jesus as the trustworthy Savior. But even in this little short letter, there's so much there to encourage us. Jesus is trustworthy because he died for us. Trustworthy because throughout our lives he is faithful. Jesus can be trusted with our lives and with our eternity. It's he who is the righteous judge who will reward us. And Paul wanted Timothy to understand all of this, and from that to be strengthened for a life of faith, knowing that Jesus could be trusted. I don't suppose Paul could really have imagined that this little letter that he sent to his friend Timothy would be treasured and preserved through the years, so that as he spoke to Timothy, we can hear God speak to us through these words. And I know so many of you have put your trust in Jesus. But at times like these, with COVID, with climate change, with great uncertainty, I know our faith can waver. We are human. And so I lift Paul's words to you so that you can find your faith renewed and strengthened. Last week we considered the trustworthy word, the scriptures given to us. Today we think about the trustworthy Savior. These things together can give us great, great confidence. If you have not already put your faith in Jesus, then I encourage you to do so now. If you have, then I encourage you to renew that faith again and to again take hold of the hand of our Lord, the trustworthy Savior, the trustworthy Word. Surely, if those things are true, then this is a day for us to trust in them ourselves. We're going to take a moment to pray, and I invite you to bow your heads in prayer. And you can use this prayer to reaffirm your faith, or if you've never prayed like this before, then you can pray it now to put your faith in the trustworthy Savior. And just in the quietness of your heart, you might repeat these words as I pray them. Lord God, I bow my head humbly before you. I confess my sin and wrongdoing to you. I repent of my sin and turn to you. I ask you to forgive me. I accept you, Jesus, as my trustworthy Lord and Savior. I ask you to make me part of your family, the church. I ask you to fill my life with your Holy Spirit. Please help me to live as one of your disciples. To follow, obey, and remain in you. And I thank you that you have heard and answered this prayer. Amen.